Well, some of you may know my friend James Alexander. We're good friends from school. He's now become famous as an actor in several movies and producing and directing, and he's been in some South African soap operas and that kind of thing. But we were not always good friends. You see, what happened was he was at a different school, and I was dating his ex-girlfriend. And we just started dating, and she always spoke very highly of this ex-boyfriend of hers who I'd never met. In fact, she spoke very highly of him a lot. And eventually I asked her, well, then if he's so great, why did you guys break up? And she said, well, because I moved to this school. And I thought, okay, so that's not, you know, the only reason you broke up is because you moved to this different school. Well, it turned out that shortly after we started dating, he also moved to that school. So now we had this problem because, yeah, I'm dating this girl, and she's clearly in love with this other guy that she considered her soulmate. She told me that. And I wanted to be the bigger man, you know, and she said, you know, he's really nervous about transferring in his matric year. You know, it's a big time to change schools, and he doesn't know anybody. And so could you please befriend him? And introduce him to the group, you know? And I thought, absolutely, I could help with this in my own special way. So you know what it's like. You know what it's like in matric, where you're very self-conscious of everything, you know, in that sort of age. You're a teenager, and you pay a lot of attention to what you wear and what you say and what people think of you, especially at social gatherings like parties. And so we were having a party, somebody's birthday party or whatever at someone's house, and I invited James to come along with me, you know, as my friend. We just met, but we had a lot in common. And I told him that it was a fancy dress party, but it wasn't. And he trusted me, and I remember him saying, you know, thank you so much for what you're doing. I know this must be hard for you, and I really don't know anyone. And I was like, it's not hard at all. This is a wonderful pleasure. Come on over. And but when in our circle of friends, when we do dress-up party, we really dress up. I mean, we go all out. None of this, you know, half-hearted stuff. So he went and got ready for the party, and we were all dressed, you know, because you wear school uniforms, so the only time you really get to show off your dress sense is at these parties. So everyone's, like, dressed to the nines and everything. And then I also told him it was a little bit late. We all show up fashionably late, so everyone was there. And and then the doorbell rang, and we opened it, and there was Darth Vader. I mean, the actual Darth Vader, 6'2" guy with a big helmet, breathing funny, you know, with the big black cape and the lightsaber and everything, to this party. And everyone's like, what is going on here? And I think he suspected something. He didn't maybe quite trust me all that way, because he had a change of clothes, which he quickly went to the bathroom and changed. And he was highly embarrassed. And he forgave me eventually, and we did become friends. But now, even to this very day, whenever we invite anywhere someone else, invite each other to something, we always call around and check what the dress code is to just make sure. He invited me to an awards ceremony once of his and said, it's formal, you know, it's black tie. And I was like, sure it is. I'm going to call around and make sure. And it was. But there's this edge there. But have you ever done that? Have you ever used the trust that someone has in you against them? Or am I the only one? Okay, it does make for some comic relief, but it can also be used by God, as we will be seeing in our text this evening. Turn to Judges chapter 4. Judges, in the fourth chapter, the days that the judges ruled Israel. We're going to learn about the hammer of God's sovereignty tonight, and the tenth peg of man's responsibility. Now, you'll remember we've been going through this time of the judges when Israel really is in chaos, and it's going to get worse with every generation because there's nobody who's ruling Israel. Everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Moses isn't ruling. Joshua isn't ruling. After Joshua died, nobody took over. And this is before King Saul and then King David. So this is that transition period where everyone just kind of does what's right in their own eyes. And this shows what happens when you don't have government, and that bad government is better than no government. Because you want to see what no government is like? You read the book of Judges. Then what God would do is, as the people would stray from God's will and worship idols, God would allow, in fact cause, the surrounding nations to attack them and to plunder them until they were absolutely desperate and they could do nothing for themselves. And so then they would cry out to God for deliverance when they were at, you know, the end of their tether. And then God would deliver them in a very particular way. He would raise up a man that was known as a judge, Shaphat. And these judges are called deliverers. They're called messiahs. So these are people that would bring physical salvation to the Jews from their enemies. So usually a military leader of some sort. Some of them were given supernatural gifting by God, like the judge Samson. But we start off with Othniel, who was really a kind of a good judge. And then we move to Ehud, who starts using some shady tactics. He's that left-handed guy, the James Bond character, who had a whole scheme and said, "Hey, I've got a message for you from God." It goes like this, and then stuck the dagger in the guy's stomach and all that. And then we move to Shamgar, just kind of a one-liner that Shamgar defeated 600 people with a stick. So God didn't need Ehud and his lying and his scheming and his special talents. He could have used the guy with the stick. So that's what we've learned so far, that God is using different people in different ways, and what they all have in common is that God is obviously the one that's doing the delivering of Israel, not this individual person. And another thing you always have to remember is that these texts are not prescriptive of how we need to do things. This is a description of what happened in Israel's history. We're not going to draw lessons from it and say, well, because Shamgar killed 600 people with a stick, therefore it's okay for you to keep a baseball bat next to your bed and beat somebody to death if they break into your house. That's not what... I mean, it might be, but not because of this text, okay? This is just a description of what happened in Israel, okay? But we are going to learn facts about God and our relationship with God through what we learn tonight. So let me read for you chapter 4, verse 1 to 15. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Yabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Stop there for a second. Remember that early on, the reason the Jews didn't drive out the people from the promised land the way they were supposed to, they made an exception to one group of people because they had chariots of iron. And they didn't know how to defeat the chariots of iron, because chariots of wood you could shoot flaming arrows at, but chariots of iron... They didn't have water pistols in those days. So they didn't trust God, and they ignored this group of people. And here again, here comes someone else, and the fact that he has 900 chariots of iron shows that this is a formidable opponent that they have no idea of how they're going to defeat again. Verse 4. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Yabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Very specific revelation from God through the prophetess Deborah. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I'll surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels. And Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone out to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all of his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Stop there. This is our first point we're going to see. Tonight we're going to look at two tools that God uses to accomplish his will. And it's the same two tools that he's using today. And that's how it'll apply to us. And the first one is the hammer of God's sovereignty. And the second one is the tent peg of man's responsibility, which we'll get to in the rest of the chapter. So the word sovereignty just means that God is in control. He is the sovereign ruler. He has the highest authority. And so when we say that God is sovereign in our lives, that means that nothing happens in our lives without his say-so. And he's sovereign over the world, he's sovereign over the cosmos, he's sovereign over heaven and hell. And whenever we use the word sovereign, we just mean that God is the highest authority there. And this is a recurring theme in scripture and really the bedrock of our faith, that we worship a God who's in control. Now, the narrator makes his point abundantly throughout this chapter, that our God is sovereign over the affairs of men. In the general, overall plan, God is in control, as well as in the minute details. God prepares people. God calls people. He reveals himself to people. He gives them instruction. He moves them around. He empowers them, and he uses them to accomplish his will. Circumstances and events appear random to us sometimes, but they're always part of God's master plan. And if you can grasp that truth and really let it settle into your life, it'll make a huge difference to the way you view what happens to you and what happens to our nation and politics and the world and global warming and Halley's Comet and all these things. As long as you realize God is in control of everything, you will sleep better at night. Now, Psalm 99 verse 1 says this clearly: the Lord reigns. That means he's the king. He's in charge. Let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Our God reigns. Our God is in control. Our God is the king. And this means that he exercises complete dominion and authority over all nations. All of history is his story. He plans and he executes the directions of nations and armies and people, but the Bible says that even the details are under his control. Yeah, there was a time in my life that I had no problem believing in God's overall sovereignty, but I struggled to picture him like micromanaging. You know, I figured that that was kind of beneath him. Yes, he's in charge of raising up countries and maybe world leaders and making sure that the earth doesn't expire before its expiry date and things like that. But was he really there to help me through my exam? You know, find a parking space so that I wasn't late for an important meeting and these types of things I'd heard people pray for. Is that really something God's even concerned about? Well, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29 is a famous verse with huge implications, where Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? I mean, a penny is like the smallest coin you can get, and you can buy two of them for that. And yet, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. I mean, sparrows are worthless. I mean, they're cute, but they have no monetary value. I mean, it takes two of them just to burn the smallest piece of money, and yet they're so important in God's universe, to God's attention, that they don't die without his say-so. Not even one of them. Not even a half a penny's worth of fowl hits the ground dead without God saying that's okay. That's an amazing verse. And then Jesus goes on to say, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. I mean, that's staggering. You know, once you understand that God is omniscient and knows all things, you kind of realize it's, and also, all-powerful as well, omnipotent. He's omniscient and omnipotent, and he's so powerful and so all-knowing that it shouldn't surprise us that he's in control of the macro level and the micro level. He's in control of what happens in nations, and he knows the number of hairs on my head. He doesn't have to count them. He just knows. But the scriptures give us this as a comfort. Exodus 4 verse 11, this was when God was calling Moses through the burning bush to do this great job. And Moses was concerned because he didn't feel equipped because he had a stutter. And so God says to, you know, Moses informs God, I think you've picked the wrong guy because I have a stutter. And God kind of explains to Moses, yeah, I knew that before I called you. No, I've got the right guy. Exodus 4:11, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. What a comfort here, God saying, I know even your physical limitations. God is the one that makes somebody blind or deaf or mute or have a kidney stone or arthritis or cancer or anything that comes to you through God's sovereign hand. You don't always understand why, and sometimes in Scripture we can see the bigger picture and sometimes we can't, but there's no denying that God claims through Scripture to have that kind of sovereignty over your body. In Jeremiah 51, God declares his plan to destroy Babylon, and he stirs up the hearts of the kings of the Medes to attack the Babylonians and to crush her. He's in complete control of that entire chessboard. He describes them as his instrument, his tool. In fact, guess what word he uses to describe these nations that are accomplishing as well? He calls them his hammer. Jeremiah 51:20. You are my hammer and weapon of war. With you I break nations in pieces. With you I destroy kingdoms. With you I break in pieces the horse and his rider. With you I break in pieces the chariot and his charioteer. God viewed the nation of the Medes attacking the Babylons, the Babylonians, as his hammer. They're just a tool that he's using to accomplish his will. You think what's going on with Putin in Russia and Ukraine, you think that that's happening on the side and God's like, oh yeah, the Russians, someone should go and watch there. No, God's involved in what's happening. He's doing that. God is using what's happening in politics to do what he's doing with the oil price so that it'll have an effect on industry and the economy and the shift of global power and all those kind of things. And we, our smartest people, are just doing their best to keep up and maybe try to make a profit of what's going on. God is the one actually doing it and driving it. And he knows your name. This is the God that we serve. And this is what comes out in this chapter, is that there's this great thing happening with these nations and there's individuals involved and God is the one calling them and moving them and training them and equipping them and empowering them. But this is clearly God's will at work. And you can't quarrel with providence. You can't resist the hammer. You can ask Jonah that. Try to avoid what God was doing. I don't want to have any part of what you're doing with the Ninevites. If you're going to save them, use someone else. And God said, no, you're the man. Oh, you're going to get on a boat. Ooh, that's going to be hard. I know. I'll just throw you overboard, stick you in a fish, and spit you up where I need you. You know, God is in control. So, application for us. If you worry and you fret over the events of the world, you're just wasting your energy. You should rather be channeling that energy into speaking to this God who knows who you are, who's willing to hear from you, and able to do something in response. And praise him for his unthwartable plan. God's plan is on track. It's on schedule. It's on target. Trying to stop God's plan is like trying to set up a roadblock for a speeding train. It's trying to stop a bullet with sunscreen. It's not going to happen. Nothing that happens in the world is outside of his absolute control. And we see this here because look again at like verse 2. The Lord sold them into the hand of Yabin, the king of Canaan. It's not just something that happened. It was God who orchestrated this. Then we look at verse 8. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go with you. You say, wait, what's that got to do with the sovereignty of God? Well, Barak isn't saying here, look, I'm kind of nervous to go into battle. I really need a girl with me. That'll help. That's not what's going on here. He's not like, Deborah, dude, I've seen you wield a sword. You're coming with me. No, Deborah is the prophetess. Deborah is the one through whom the word of the Lord is coming to the nation of Israel. So Barak is saying, this is an impossible mission. This is a suicide mission. I'm not going into battle against 900 iron chariots from this invincible world power unless God is with me in this. And that God is the one doing this work. So by telling Deborah, you're coming with me, is saying, you know, I want God's word with me. I want instant access. This is like, you know, in the Cold War, I don't know if it's urban legend or not, but the American president and the Russian president had red telephones on their desk with a direct line to each other. You know, pick up the red telephone and you're speaking to the other president. And he's saying, I want a direct line to God if I'm going into this. So the prophetess, you're driving with me. Also, because my chariot will be the safe one then if you're in it. And so Deborah says, yeah, I'll go with you, but I just want you to know then the glory for this battle is not going to go to you. It's going to go to a woman. And Barak's like, that's okay, as long as we win. Which shows his humility as well. And it's also setting up a little bit of literary tension here, because you assume what she means is she's going to get the glory for the battle. Because he says, if you go with me, then I'll go into battle. And she says, I'm a woman, so if I go with you and we win, then a woman's going to get the credit. But it's actually not her, which is a little sneaky prophetess trick that she uses. But anyway, we also see in verse 7, God says in his revelation, I will draw out Sisera. Sisera was a formidable general for King Yabin. I will draw out Sisera. I'll make sure that you guys win. Then we see verse 9. Deborah says to him, it says to Barak, I will surely go with you, nevertheless the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So then again, God is going to do this. The Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of the woman. We won't have any say over this. Look again at verse 14. Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? Verse 15, and the Lord routed Sisera and all of his chariots and his army before Barak. And if you drop your eyes down to verse 23, it sums it up. So on that day, God subdued Yabin, the king of Canaan. There's no way you can read this chapter and think, this was accomplished by the will of man. Over and over and over, the narrator is stressing, this is accomplished by the will of God. Because this is the hammer of God's sovereignty. So this is a wonderful chapter to go back and meditate on whenever you start feeling, excited about what's going on in the world and that it feels a little out of control. No, God is the one doing these things every step of the way. But I know what you're thinking. If this is true, and it obviously is, the Bible says it is, that God's in control of everything. He's in control of nations. He's in control of who gets saved. Then why is it that we evangelize? Why is it that we pray for what's happening in the nation? Why is it that we pray for our leaders if he's in control of what our leaders do anyway? Has that ever occurred to you? Kind of how that works then? If God's in control, why do we even do anything? Aren't we just robots? Aren't we just pawns being moved around in his plan? Well, I'm glad that you asked that, because that brings us to our second point, the tent peg of man's responsibility. Okay, let me read for you from verse 16 now. We'll pick up the rest of the story. So remember, it ended with Sisera jumping down off his chariot because his whole army is being routed and he runs away on foot. Verse 16. Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and not a man was left. Except who? Sisera himself. That's a pretty important guy. You know, you can't leave the one guy alive who's actually in charge of the army, because he'll just get another army. So you got to get him. So verse 17, what are they going to do? But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Now remember Heber the Kenite? He was mentioned earlier in that weird little parenthesis about this random guy that just, he was a descendant of Moses and he moved to the strange place. Well, now we're picking up the story. So he fled on foot to the tent of Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Yabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Stop there for a second. So just to remind you of what's happened here. So Heber is a Jew. And he's supposed to live in the promised land. That was the whole point. The Jews had to live in the promised land. And he sees that stuff's going down with Yabin, politically. There's this invasion. Yabin's coming in with the army and that. So he decides to side with Yabin rather than with God's people. Because he's seen the story before. He probably has Judges 1 through 3 in his Bible, right? He knows that the people rebel and God lets these nations come and destroy them until a judge gets raised. And so he doesn't want any part of that. So he thinks he's going to escape the crime in his country, as it were, and take his family and immigrate somewhere else, even though this is explicitly against God's will. Don't read too much into that. South Africans aren't commanded to stay in South Africa. So if you know people have immigrated to New Zealand, they're not necessarily sinning. But in Israel's day, it was a sin, because they were told that they had to live in the land. And this guy moves out of land specifically because he doesn't trust God's sovereignty to keep him safe. Instead, he'll step outside of God's revealed will and make a treaty with Yabin, peace between his house and the kingdom of Yabin. In other words, he had a contract, a treaty with the enemy king. Now, I want you to imagine for a second that you are Yael. You're a faithful Hebrew housewife. And your husband makes this knucklehead decision that's against the revealed will of God. It's clearly the wrong thing. What's she going to do about it? She can't do anything. So she submits to him. She moves with him. They immigrate into this area and have peace with the enemy and try to escape what's going on in God's battle. And for a moment, she must have felt like, well, little old me can't do anything to be part of God's grand scheme of things. I mean, I've been completely moved off the chessboard entirely. But wait. Sisera, on foot, running away, ends up at Yael's house. So, we'll pick it up in verse 18. Yael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." Kind of like a little Red Riding Hood line there, but anyway. So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. I mean, the guy's exhausted. He's been running all day. He's been fighting all day. And he said to her, "Please, give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk, made him a drink, a milkshake, you know, and covered him and said to him, and he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent. If any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' you say, 'No.'" But Yael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg. You might want to block your ears if you're kind of squeamish here. It gets graphic. And took a hammer in her hand, and she went softly to him and drove the tent peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. And in case you're wondering what happened, we find out there. So he died. Well, yeah. Okay, so she nails him to the ground through his head with this giant tent peg, and he dies. And verse 22, "And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Yael went out to meet him and said to him, 'Come, I'll show you the man whom you're seeking.' So he went in to her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple." So on that day, God subdued. Who subdued? God subdued Yabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Yabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Yabin, the king of Canaan. Kind of a graphic summary of what's going on there. Have you ever been camping? You ever been camping and you set out your tent and you're about to put everything in place, and then you realize you've forgotten your hammer? You've forgotten your hammer. Now, you can't drive tent pegs into the ground with your bare hand. I've tried. Doesn't work. So you end up scrounging and you get a rock or a brick or something harder than the tent peg to knock it in, because the two always work together. A tent peg is useless without a hammer, right? There's nothing wrong with the tent peg. It's just designed to work with a hammer. So I don't want you, this isn't, it's not like Yael's tent peg was man's responsibility and the hammer represents God's. No, it's just a metaphor. It's just a picture. But it's a cute picture, I think. That man's responsibility and the hammer of God's sovereignty work together like a hammer and a tent peg, right? They go together. These are two instruments that belong together, like a bow and arrow or a bat and ball. You need both for the task at hand. The same can be said of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And you see it in this chapter, because the chapter's emphasis is clearly that what's happening is all God's sovereignty. And yet, in the details, you find out that there are human beings making decisions and doing things and accomplishing the plan. God will deliver Sisera, and yet it takes a girl with a hammer to finish the job, you know? And God has subdued Yabin and the people today, but then it says, and the Israelites fought harder against him and subdued him. And you notice that throughout the chapter and throughout the Bible, God has no problem putting those two truths in tension right next to each other, in perfect juxtaposition. They're not at odds. They might be at odds in our mind. Well, why evangelize if God chooses who's saved? But in God's mind, they're not. He puts them right there. You evangelize because I told you to, and I'll save who I save. And just deal with both of those because they're both in Scripture. They don't need to be reconciled because they're not enemies. They're friends. They're two tracks on the same, they're two rails on the same track, right? Proverbs 16:1 says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And Proverbs just says, this is a general, everybody knows this. You make plans, and then God's plan works out. You should have a diary, you know, you should have a calendar, a day planner, and you should write in what you're going to do this week. But if you know Scripture, you would always use a pencil, right? You write it in, this is what I'm going to do this week, in pencil. Because when God writes, He writes in ink. And he doesn't mind much about your pencil. But it's okay for you to make plans and to carry out those plans as long as you realize that this is your desires. The heart of the man plans his way in pencil, but the Lord establishes his steps in ink, and they work together. Psalm 37 verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. So trust in the Lord, but also you should act. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. The Bible's got no problem doing this. We even see this when it comes to salvation. Recently in Philippians, we looked at this, Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is who? God, who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You work out your salvation, for God's the one working in you. Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You need to do good works, because God prepared them so that you walk in them by his grace. I mean, you see this? The scripture just puts them there. Nehemiah 4 is this classic example where they hear that Sanballat and the people are coming to attack them while they were rebuilding the wall. And so Nehemiah 4 verse 9 says, and we prayed to our God and we set a guard. We prayed to our God and we set a guard as protection against them day and night. I pray to God that he protects my family, and then I hire Blue Security to have a 24/7 armed response. Those two aren't in contradiction. You do both. There's God's sovereignty. If someone's coming in to take your stuff, let me tell you, nobody with a bulletproof vest is going to stop them if God allows it, right? But why leave the door open and say, well, I'm just going to trust the sovereignty of God? No, you will get robbed. God will use that naivety to allow you to learn that lesson. So you use your responsibility, and God uses his sovereignty, and you just do both, knowing that you always submit to God's sovereignty. The tent peg always submits to the hammer, not the other way around. But they do work together. You can't overemphasize one or the other. You have to understand that these two truths hang in tension like a tightrope over which our understanding has to carefully walk and tread. You can't overemphasize man's free will, because the Bible teaches that when God wants something done, it happens. Think about this. Jesus predicted to Peter, you will deny me three times before daybreak. Imagine that. Imagine you get told specifically, you're going to do this three times in this space of time. You're still completely in control of whether you do it or not. But Jesus has said it's going to happen. Is it going to happen? Yes, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. But Peter wasn't a robot. And the servant girl says, oh, do you know Jesus of Nazareth? And he was going to be like, yes, then I will die for him. But then out of his name, nope, I do not know him. That's not what happened. He chose to say, no, I don't know him. And then someone else came and asked him something. And he wasn't like, yeah, but no, I do not know him. Oh, what's going on? Whenever I try to say I do, it just, no, that's not what happened. It was his own will that chose to do that every single time. Why? Because it was ordained that it would happen, and yet it was his will that produced that. That's why he was so sorrowful afterwards. But you also can't overemphasize God's sovereignty at the detriment of man's responsibility, because all over the Bible, God commends people for being faithful, for their part in his plan, and he assigns blame for those who don't. Think of Judas. Judas was ordained, preordained, to be the one that would betray the Messiah, and yet he doesn't repent, he doesn't ask for forgiveness, and he gets what he deserves. Here, people who were faithfully executing their part in God's plan are commended and extolled right here in the book of Judges. In fact, next week we'll look at chapter 5. Is a whole chapter that's just a poem. It's really a psalm about Deborah and Yael and how fantastic they are for being part of God's plan, even though the chapter just told us it was God that did it. So God saves, so we evangelize. God makes us holy, so we read our Bibles and do the spiritual disciplines. God runs the country, so we vote. God provides for your every need, so you work. You go to school. You invest. So why does God use us to evangelize and to accomplish his plan? Because the reason that God made us is for a relationship. He could do all of this without us. But he doesn't want to. He wants us to be part of it for our sake, so that we can be part of it. I've used this illustration before, but it really is the clearest one in my mind. It's like when I mow the lawn with my kid. My little boy sees me get out the lawnmower, and he wants to mow the lawn with Dad. So I let him mow the lawn with me, and he comes, and he helps, and he picks up things, and he pushes the lawnmower. But, I mean, it's too heavy for him, so I got to come up behind him and push and make sure his toes all stay on his feet and that kind of thing. And it's more stress for me, right, because I got to look after him, and I got to care for him, and I've got to push and harder because he keeps veering it off to the side, and I want it to be a straight line. And then at the end, Mom comes out not with one glass of lemonade for Dad, but two, because the men have been working in the garden. And he feels like he's been mowing the lawn. And you ask him, what did you do today? I mowed the lawn with Dad. And he did. It didn't make it easier for me. It made it harder. But you know what? I would choose that any day of the week over doing it by myself. Why? Because I love him. And it's bonding and it's fun. And it teaches him responsibility and it teaches him to work hard. And so that's why we do that. It's exactly the same with everything that happens. God could save someone without you, but he doesn't want to. He wants you involved so that you enjoy giving him glory. So that you get to be part of it, you could get to be in the front row of the action of what's going on. He wants you to vote so that when the political outcome happens, you were part of it. It would have happened without your vote because God's in control, but he wants you to be part of it. He wants you to provide for your family, not to sit back and let go and let God provide. No, he wants you to go out and work and to be wise with your money and to save and to invest and to provide for your family in that way. Why? Because you get to be part of his provision for you then. You see, the two aren't at odds with each other. We do these things because God's in control. Not despite of that. Yael was nothing special in military terms. She was no Ehud. I mean, she didn't have like a rare skill like being a left-handed assassin. And she didn't have a custom-made dagger and an elaborate scheme and an escape plan and a death-defying, you know, James Bond exit. She was a housewife. Her skill set included milk and cookies, pitching tents. You know, this is what she grew up at her mom's apron strings, learning how to bake cakes and get goat's milk and playing with the boys, pitching the tents in the garden. They weren't these little tent pigs that we use, by the way. They were like big steaks as well. And so she's strong and she knows what she's doing. And God brings Sisera to her. She's not hunting him with infrared scopes. She's a housewife, and God still used her. He had been preparing her and equipping her through just what she was doing, moved her into the exact right location in a situation that must have looked to her like this was outside of God's will, but there's nothing outside of God's will. Her husband's sinning. She's being dragged along, and God uses all of that to his glory anyway. All she has to do is be faithful to do the next right thing. Which in her case is kill somebody. Not in your case. Okay, but in her case it was, because it was war, and this was God's enemy, and this was the last one that needed to be killed. And he comes and he lies down and says, I'm thirsty. Here's some milk, here's some cookies. Lie still. You know, it was her being faithful in her case. And God often moves people into place to be part of his plan, even when they think it's moving outside of God's plan. Think of David and Goliath. God moving David into the position where he would become king from shepherd boy. Look at Ruth and Naomi and the glory that God got from that, even though there was decisions being made, sinful decisions being made about immigration there. Look at Joseph in Egypt, sinful decisions being made about Joseph that ended up a slave and in jail, and God was using him to rule Egypt so that Israel would be safe during the famine. Look at Joseph and Mary. Being shunted off to the little town of Bethlehem because of red tape just in time to fulfill 400-year-old prophecy. Now, I've seen this in my own life. Some of you know Kim. My wife was, grew up in America, and God was preparing us for each other in this way. She was... most Americans don't have passports. So you know that 15% of Americans have passports. So most Americans don't travel. Because why travel if you're in America? It's kind of their thinking. If you want to see an international place, go to New York, where everyone else goes. So these people don't travel. But for some reason, my wife had this travel bug. And she went on multiple mission trips to countries all over the world, especially countries like Northern Ireland and New Zealand that have like a British... ancestry like South Africa does, and so she was was au fait with the idea of traveling overseas and living in British colonies. You know, that was something that she grew up comfortable with because of her experience. And she took a class in Afrikaans literature. That was before she met me. So God was preparing her. He was preparing me too, because I grew up listening to the Beach Boys. I wish they could all be California girls and other things. And it was a match made. It was a match made in heaven. That God was preparing us and bringing us to each other. He just made her beautiful. That was enough for me. But our job is to be faithful with what God calls you to do. And know that wherever He's moved you, whatever your situation in life is, that He's in control of that, and He can use that. And He might be equipping you and preparing you for some great work that you're not even aware of. So trust Him in that. You know, in 1742, David Brainerd said 8 words that would ruin his life and ripple throughout church history and eternity. He was in Yale Divinity School. He wanted to be a pastor with all of his heart. And in those days, to be a pastor, you had to go to Harvard or Yale. And he was accepted into Yale. And one of his lecturers was an unbeliever, the tutor. His name was Whittlesley. And the students realized this guy was an unbeliever and he's training pastors. And they were upset about this, and so they used to mumble about it. And so the university made a rule that you're not allowed to call your lecturers unbelievers. because that was just the rule. It was causing trouble. And one day after a lecture where Whittlesley had said something that revealed again that he obviously wasn't a believer, Brainerd said to one of the other students, "Whittlesley has no more grace than a chair," meaning he's as unsaved as a piece of furniture. And he got expelled for saying that. He broke the rule. He got kicked out. And that meant he couldn't go to Harvard either, being expelled from Yale. He couldn't get his degree in divinity, and he couldn't be a pastor. And as a young man, his life was absolutely shattered and ruined by this mistake that he had made. Because of that, he couldn't minister in any way other than with the Indians that didn't require a license. So he went and he lived with a tribe of Indians and didn't have much success there. Very few of them converted. But during his time there, he kept a meticulous journal of his experiences and his thoughts and his prayers and his desires. And he ended up getting really ill and was being nursed to health by Jonathan Edwards and Jonathan Edwards' daughter. And he died at age 27 in Jonathan Edwards' house. And Edwards' daughter caught the disease from him and died shortly after that as well. And he had the short, so from age 21 to 27, he ministered these short 6 years of his life in which he saw almost no success. And he died thinking his life was an utter failure. But Jonathan Edwards took that journal and published it in 2 volumes. And it became the most influential book in Christian missions. Here is a short list of people who in their journals have credited reading David Brainerd's memoirs as one of the contributing factors for them doing the type of ministry that they ended up doing. John Wesley. Jonathan Edwards himself, after being pastored at Northampton, went and ministered with those Indians because of the influence of David Brainerd's journal. George Whitfield, who was part of the Great Awakening. William Carey, the father of modern missions to India and Burma. Henry Martin, who went to India. Robert Murray McShane. David Livingston. Jim Elliot. Andrew Murray. And more recently, John Piper, John MacArthur, and Clint Archer. I read those 2 volumes in seminary at a time in my life where I was deciding whether or not to come back to South Africa or to stay in America. And I loved it in America, and reading those journals convinced me once and for all that I needed to sacrifice for the kingdom and use my skill set where it would be best used, as opposed to somewhere else where there were a lot of other people who could take my place, because I read those journals. So even decisions in my own life. So this was this young man who had 6 years of ministry and thought his life was a failure because he failed and was expelled from seminary, ended up changing the world in multiple locations. And he never even knew that. But God knew. So never look at your life as a failure. Things that have happened to you, even mistakes that you've made, God can weave that into something beautiful and something powerful for His glory and for the sake of His kingdom. And all you need to do is your part in being faithful. You be the tent peg and you let Him use His hammer of sovereignty. So let's pray.